We give a welcome to everyone who's joined us again for this, the next of in our studies in the Gospel of Luke. And we're looking on this occasion at what is perhaps the best known portion of the Gospel, if not the best known portion in the whole of Scripture. Certainly one of the best known, as we think of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded in the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 20. So shall we take the time to read the verses together? Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that when they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it were told unto them. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. In these verses we have details regarding all the circumstances surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first five verses of the chapter, we have the decree of Caesar Augustus. And as we think of the decree, we will consider two aspects there. First of all, we will think of the accuracy of Luke's writings, how he details events so that it's possible to check the details of what he has said. And secondly, we will consider the sovereignty of God as he overrules, using a Roman governor to accomplish his purpose, so that the Lord would be born in the very place that God had determined before. So verses 1 to 5, we have the decree of Caesar Augustus. In verses 6 and 7, we see the birth of the babe. And we see there the details of how Joseph and Mary arrived at Bethlehem and the circumstances surrounding what happened as the child was born. In verse 8, we have the shepherds. And here we see a group of men set in contrast to the multitudes around. In a time when multitudes were sleeping, were heedless of what was happening, there was this one group of men who were watching and ready for the Lord when he came. Verses 9 to 12, we have the message from the angel. As the angel appears to them, the angel of the Lord appears to them and gives them the announcement of the birth of the Lord. We'll consider the wonder of the message that angel brought. And then in verses 13 and 14, we have the anthem of the angels as the one angel is joined by a multitude of the heavenly host, and they join to give glory to God for all that is taking place and all that will come to pass as a result of the birth of the Lord. In verses 15 and 16, we have the shepherds going to see the fulfillment of what they have been told. And as these men go, they find every detail exactly as they had heard. And then in verses 17 to 20, we have the witness. Verse 17, they made known abroad what was told them. Verse 18, we have the amazement of the people who heard. And then in verses 19 and 20, we have the reactions of Mary as she ponders in her heart, and of the shepherds as they return to their flocks in a spirit of worship to God. And so we see how the birth of the Lord is marked by these glorious truths that should thrill our hearts, but also bring a challenge to us as to how we are contemplating the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll go back to the first five verses and we'll think there about the decree of Caesar Augustus. And we're given a very specific time for the fulfillment of that, a time which could easily have been checked out when Luke was writing. Caesar Augustus gave a decree that all the world should be taxed, should be enrolled, the equivalent of what perhaps today we would call a census. And he wants to know the number of his empire. A picture of the pride of man, perhaps, that he wants to show how his reign is growing. Apparently he took a census roughly every 14 years. So there would have been one taken about the year 22 BC. This one here was possibly initiated around 8 BC and would have taken place around 6 or 7 BC as far as Syria was concerned. And there was a later one that was taken in 6 AD. So here is a census that would have been taken, as we say, around 6 or 7 BC. It was initiated in 8 BC, but there was unrest in the region at that time. And also in the year 7 BC, the governor was changed. And as the new governor was installed, it would appear from the record that Luke gives us here that a man called Cyrenius or Quirinius, who had been previously consul in Syria, who would later become the formal governor of Syria, that he was given authority to act on behalf of the emperor in bringing peace to the area and in taking this census of the people. The word that Luke uses is very precise. Although it is translated, he was the governor, the literal meaning is that he was representing, he was acting on behalf of the emperor. And that was the role that Quirinius had at that stage, possibly to assist the governor who was newly instated in his position. And so we see the accuracy of Luke giving us a very clear indication of the time and the circumstances surrounding the birth of the Lord. But then we see in the next, we see too the sovereignty of God emphasized in verses 4 and 5, because if the emperor has decided that he is going to have a census taken of his empire, under the hand of God, it is arranged that this will be at the precise time that Mary should give birth to her firstborn son. And so Joseph and Mary have to go up to the family inheritance, which would have been in the city of Bethlehem. They leave Nazareth, they travel to Bethlehem for this purpose. And as they come to that place, Luke tells us the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. The language again of Luke is the language of a physician and is very precise. It is not simply that Mary gave birth. That could have happened at any time. What Luke is emphasizing for us is that she came to her full term. All the upheaval of having to travel, the upheaval of finding somewhere to stay, did not bring any premature birth. At the appointed time, that child came. And it reminds us, if God was sovereign in arranging that they should be in Bethlehem for the birth, God was also in control in the life and circumstances of Mary and Joseph to ensure that she was protected from any harm that could easily have come her way as a result of such a journey at that time in her pregnancy. And then in verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son. And again, this would emphasize the fact that Mary was the mother of more than one child. Certainly, we can go through the scripture and there are examples of sons who were given the position of the firstborn, although they were not the first to be born. As far as that was concerned, as far as the family was concerned, for some reason, for one reason or another, older sons may have been disinherited. But on every occasion when we read of a firstborn son, it is against a background that other family would follow. And when he was born, the babe was wrapped in swaddling back clothes, the normal attire for the common people in those days. He wasn't given any privilege, he didn't have any special clothing such as a dignitary might have had. He was given the place of a common babe, showing us the humility of our Lord, showing his full identification with all of the human race. And he was laid in a manger, or in the manger. And it may be that the place where the Lord was laid was just a common feeding trough that cattle of any description might come to as they passed through Bethlehem. It was definitely a place that would never have been chosen for a child. And yet, our beloved Lord, the Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God, chose to come into this world in the lowest of circumstances. And that last expression in verse 7 tells us the sad reason for that. There was no room for them in the inn. And it tells us something that would characterize the life of the Lord. They had no room for him. At his birth, they had no room, no room in the inn. In his life, he would say to one who came to him and said, "I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." His answer was, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man have not where to lay his head." And when it comes to the end of that lovely life, all this world would offer him was a Roman cross, lifted up an object of mockery and scorn in the eyes of evil men, Peter summarizes it in this way in Acts chapter 2. He says, "Ye have taken, and with wicked hands have crucified and slain." And so we see a life from beginning to end that was marked by rejection by men. And then we come to verse 8, and the scene changes now. Yes, the world at large had no place for the Lord. But when we come to verse 8, what a contrast. There were men. Men who would be ready, as we find in the later verses. Shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And in a scene of night, and again, as well as being literally true, these words will be symbolically true. The Bible speaks of the night and darkness. The Lord spoke of a night coming when no man could work. Paul speaks of the present age as a night in Romans chapter 13. He'll speak of the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And Paul is looking on, and Paul is anticipating there the day when God's salvation would be seen in its fullness, when the Lord returns again to this earth and the triumph of Christ will be manifest. But at the moment, this world is in darkness. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he will use similar language when he tells the believers that we are children of light and children of the day, in contrast to a world that composes of those who are children of darkness, children of the night. So these shepherds by night were keeping watch over their flock. And again, it would remind us of what the Lord is looking for. He's looking for those who are waiting, those who are watching. And the challenge comes for us. If there was a world when the Lord came the first time that wasn't ready, that wasn't waiting, that was slumbering, sleeping when he came, the challenge comes to us, will we be found as those who are watching when the Lord comes back again, comes to the air to receive his own, to be forever with himself. Are we going to be amongst that company who will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air? And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so to verses 9 to 12, and here we have the angel appearing, and as the angel comes, he comes with a manifestation of the glory of God that strikes fear into the heart of the shepherds, and well might it strike fear into their heart. As we think of the circumstances, these men would look back. Apart from the visitation of Gabriel to Zacharias to announce the birth of John the Baptist, and then to Mary to announce the birth of the Lord himself, there had been no direct intervention of God in human history for 450 years. The last of the prophets was Malachi around 450 BC, and since that time, God had been silent. And now there is a word to these shepherds, not to kings, not to the teachers, not to the wise men, but to shepherds abiding in the field. Again, we could think of how many of the prophetic writings of the Old Testament would speak of judgment that was coming because of sin. And there would surely be a fear amongst those who saw the glory of God that perhaps they were going to suffer at the hand of God. But the word comes, and what a glorious word from the angel, "Fear not." And here's the glorious message of the gospel. First of all, it's not a message that brings fear, it's a message that removes fear. As John will say when he writes in his epistle, in 1 John chapter 4, perfect love casteth out fear. Every reason for fear is going to be removed. The one who's coming, the one who has come as at that time, is the one who will take away every reason for fear, because he will put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so it becomes glad tidings of great joy. The word glad tidings is the word from which we get our word evangelist. It's a word that would often be translated as gospel. It's the message of God's good news. And it's a message that brings not just peace in the place of fear. It brings joy in the place of sorrow. For a people who were in bondage under the power of Rome, as they were at that time, there was the glorious prospect that there's a deliverer coming, but not just a deliverer from the bondage of Rome. The Lord was coming to bring a far greater deliverance. He would deliver from the bondage of sin that holds every one of us in its grip from the day of our birth. And that message is to all people. There's no one excluded from the glorious message of God's salvation. No one who will ever be able to say, I didn't have opportunity. We can rejoice today in the assurance that the salvation that God brings through Christ in the gospel is open and available to every person. But as we move on into verse 13, as we move on into verse 10 and 11, it's not just to all people. In verse 11, he says, for unto you. And now there is a challenge. It may be the gospel is open to everybody. It may be that there's no one excluded from the reach of the gospel. But there is a need for a personal response. And the challenge comes to each one of us as it came to those shepherds that day. What are we going to do with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ? How are we going to respond? For those who know the Saviour, the heart, the desire of God is that we would have in our hearts that longing to know him better. And Paul himself, when he comes towards the end of his life, he's writing to the Philippian believers in Philippians chapter 3. And he says that his great desire is that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. For any who might not know the salvation of God in any way, the challenge comes that there must be that acknowledgement of Christ as Saviour and Lord, repenting of sin, recognising our need, and calling on him to save from sin. Unto you is born this day. Here is the urgency of the message. It's something that demands a response from us, but it's something that demands a response today. It's the day of salvation. And again, it's Paul writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, who takes up the words of Isaiah as he will say to us, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The Hebrew writer takes us back to the wilderness journey and the lessons that the psalmist would draw from that as he quotes from the psalm, today, if thou wilt hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And so the challenge of God comes to us. What does this mean to us? And there's a place of where the Saviour has come. Where will this be found? He's found in Bethlehem. And that takes us back. It takes us back to Genesis chapter 35. And we see there that picture as Rachel gives birth. And as her spirit is departing, she names her son Benoni, the son of my sorrows. But his father Jacob names him Benjamin. And we have that blessed picture of the one who is a man of sorrows, to quote from the words of Isaiah 53. And yet the one who is the man of sorrows is the one who is also the son of God's right hand. We could come to the book of Ruth, and again that centres around Bethlehem. And there the place of famine becomes a place of abundance. And again that centres around Boaz, a lovely picture of the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, a man of wealth, a man of strength, a mighty man. We could think of David, who was born there to the family of Jesse and brought up in Bethlehem, the city of David. The man after God, David, the man after God's own heart, was just a picture of the one who was coming, the one who would be truly the man after God's own heart, the one of whom God could say, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." And there was one who would bring utmost pleasure to the heart of God twice as we go through the gospel narratives. The heavens are opened. At his baptism, heaven is open to say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, the words are echoed again with the additional words, "Hear ye him." Here's one who stands apart from all others. Moses and Elijah, great men that they were, could never be compared with the lovely person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He stands unique. And so the place is Bethlehem, and the person is Christ the Lord. And in this we see the fulfillment of divine purpose. Christ tells us of the promise, the anointed one, and it takes us right back to the beginning of human history. When sin first came into the world, God gave the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. As we go down through history, we have the promise of a seed. "In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed," was the promise of God to Abraham in Genesis 12. In Genesis 17 and Genesis 21, he's told that "in Isaac shall thy seed be called." And so we go on. The child of promise, but now that promise is coming to its fulfillment in the lovely person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just a promise of an earthly blessing. When we go through the Old Testament, Isaac is linked with a heavenly seed. His seed would be as the stars of heaven. Jacob is told his seed would be as the dust of the earth. In Genesis 22, Abraham is given a promise that brings the two of these together. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul takes that up as he tells us that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he will gather together in one all things, gather together in one all things in Christ, even in him, things which are in heaven, things which are on earth, even in him. And what a glorious promise we have. What a blessed assurance. Heaven and earth will be united in the person of Christ. And so we see the wonder of his coming, of his person, Christ the Lord. And that would be a title that is often used in the Greek text for the word Jehovah from the Hebrew. And the wonder is that the one who has come is no less than the Jehovah of the Old Testament manifest in a body of flesh and blood. What a wonder. What a glorious truth this is. There in a babe lying in a manger is the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one in whom all the promises of God, the one in whom the eternal purpose of God sent us. And the shepherds are given the sign. They will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in the manger. That's all the shepherds are told. And that in itself would tell us that the manger in which the babe was to be found must be a place that would be immediately known to the shepherds. They would know exactly where to go. It wasn't just some manger in the stable of some home in the city. It was a place that was known and would be immediately understood by these shepherds. And so, as the message is given, the multitude of angels join that the angel of the Lord in an anthem of praise that they raise to God. And the threefold anthem is glory to God in the highest. What a contrast here between this answer here and what has been seen in the past. Throughout the course of human history, there have been many, many men who have lived. Some have been evil, some have been good men, but all of them have failed. No one has brought unmingled glory to the name of God, but the heavenly host will join in the assurance that there is a man who will be able to say when he comes to the end of his life that I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. A man who, when he prays as he goes out, just before he went out to the cross, Father, glorify thy name, received the response from heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Yes, God is going to be glorified in the lovely person of his well-beloved Son. The eternal Son of God is going to bring glory to the name of God, glory to God in the highest. But more than that, and on earth, peace. And if there has been no glory to God, no consistent glory to God in the course of human history, there has been no consistent peace. Isaiah twice over, in chapter 40, at the end of chapter 48 and at the end of chapter 57, will quote the words of the Lord as he says, there is no peace to the wicked. Sin has brought unrest, sin has brought trouble, whether it is internal distress as we look at circumstances of life, or whether it is the heartbreaks that we know as we go through this life, or whether it is the warfare that so often characterizes the world in which we are living. We are in a scene where there is no peace, there is no rest. But the assurance of the message of the angels, the assurance of God to our hearts is that the one who has come is the very Prince of Peace. And he is going to bring peace. He's going to make peace by the blood of his cross. And every believer can look with joy and echo the words of Paul as he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can look on and we can anticipate with joy that day is coming, when the king will reign in righteousness, in the words of Isaiah 32. And as we go down that chapter, we come to these lovely words, and the fruit of righteousness shall be peace. The one who came as a babe to Bethlehem is the one who will bring peace to this world, because there will be a righteous rule that cannot be gainsaid. And again, the third characteristic that these angels praise is goodwill towards men. And here is the glorious assurance that God is only interested in the good of men. Sometimes the picture is painted of an austere God, a God who almost seems to take pleasure in passing judgment. The truth of God is nothing could be further from the truth. Such is the heart of God, such is the love of God that's manifest in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would give his only begotten Son over to the cross of Calvary, over to the death of the cross, so that men and women might be brought back to him, so that he does not need to punish, so he does not need to judge. God can act in perfect righteousness and yet still deliver the sinner from his sin and from all its consequences. And so the angels come with the message, and as they depart, in verses 16 and 17, the shepherds, 15 and 16, the shepherds determine what they must do. And they say, let us go now even to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass. In verse 8, the shepherds were concerned with the welfare of their flocks. But now, having received a message from the angel, something took precedence over the flocks for which they were caring. These shepherds wanted to see the one of whom the angels had said, and so they're ready to leave those flocks, to leave their sheep, to go down into the city. And as they go, they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And as we come there, it would remind us of a principle that the scripture would reiterate time and again. Yes, it is good for us to hear the word of God. It is good for us to sit under the sound of those who would bring messages from God. But those messages need to be tested. The devil himself could appear as an angel of light, and so it is possible that these men could have been deceived. In the days in which we are living, there are many false teachers who will take up the word of God and will use it deceitfully to promote their own ideas. And just as these shepherds, when they heard the message, went and verified what they had heard, so it is incumbent on us that we must do the same. In Acts chapter 17, when the word of God came to Berea under the hand of Paul, the Bereans searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. And that is exactly the example that every one of us should follow. We should be prepared not just to hear what men say about the word of God, but we should go back to the scripture itself, test it and stand firm, not on the ideas of men, but on the truth of God as it is found in his word. And verse 17, having verified what they heard, the third stage of witnesses, having heard the truth, having verified it and made it good in their own experience, they then go and tell others. And they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And so for each one of us, what an example to follow. To hear of the Lord, to have our hearts filled with him, to meet with him ourselves and come into that personal relationship and come to know him. And as we come to know him, to go and to tell others of the one whom we've come to know and to love. And then we see three reactions to all that has taken place. In verse 18, those who heard the shepherds, they wondered, they were amazed, they were filled with astonishment. But it seems to be a temporary response. And we can all think of times when we've been moved by something that we've heard, and yet it seems to have very little impact on our lives. And rather than moulding us and changing us as God would desire, we allow the truth to thrill our hearts for a time and then go back to our old ways. But unlike the many to whom the shepherds spoke, Mary ponders these things. She takes them to heart. She weighs them up. She allows the truth of God to reach into her heart. While it's good that we are amazed at everything that God does, that amazement, we should also take time to take to heart what he has said, to allow it to have its work in our lives. And then in verse 20, so that it results in worship. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. And here is the ultimate end of every dealing that we should have with the truth of God, with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the Spirit of God is working in our lives, and the truth of God comes to us in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, it will lead to that situation where from our hearts we will give glory to God. That of itself immediately means that we will recognize our own frailty, our own weakness, our own unworthiness. And we'll see that there's only one who is worthy of honor and praise. It cannot give place to pride. We cannot have pride in ourselves and glorify God, because glorifying God means that we recognize he is everything and we are nothing. And praising God, it's one thing to know the truth of God. It's one thing to be amazed at what God is doing, what God has done, what God can do. And these are all good in their place. But, and here is the very big but, do those truths really touch our hearts in a way that lead us to praise, to be occupied with returning our recognition, our adoration, our acknowledgement of everything that God is? So as we go through the chapter, we saw a Roman emperor guided by the hand of God, although he had no knowledge of the truth of God. We saw a city that should have been expecting a Messiah to come, but when he came, they had no place for him. We saw shepherds who were watching, waiting, keeping watch by night. A picture for us of what the Lord wants from every one of us. Turning away from the world, keeping watch, looking, waiting for the Saviour. In the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, waiting for his Son from heaven. And for such men was the glorious revelation of the gospel of great joy, the Saviour Christ the Lord, who was born in Bethlehem. The glory that was going to come to God, glory to God in the highest, the fruit of righteousness which would be peace on the earth. The heart of God reaching out to man for good. And we see men who listened to the voice, acted on it, and went to verify what they had found, and then came back in a spirit of worship and adoration. May that be true for each one of us as we think of the person of our beloved Lord. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, again, we just thank thee for thy well-beloved Son. We thank thee we can look back and we can think of a time when the Saviour first came. And we can think of what it would remind us of the humility of the Saviour, of the perfections of the Saviour, of the glory that came to thy name. We thank thee that we can look on to a time when that day, that work will be complete, when the Saviour will have his rightful place, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, when righteousness will reign and the fruit of righteousness will be peace, and when men will know the blessing of God in all its abundance. Father, we thank thee, we praise thee for what we enjoy of that even today through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray that thou wilt draw our hearts out after him, that we may give to him the honour, the praise, the glory that is his due. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.